If you've been tracking with us in this sermon series, Holiness by Fire, a study of 1 Peter, you will note that the entire first chapter of Peter's letter is dedicated to describing the nature and the character of our salvation. Our salvation, as Peter explains, begins with God's eternal plan, that we were elect before the foundations of the world were laid. In fulfillment of God the Father's eternal plan, there is then an achievement in history by Jesus, the Son of God. And then finally, the Holy Spirit of Christ applies the work of salvation by causing us to be born again to a living hope. Theologians refer to this act of the Holy Spirit causing us to be born again. Theologians refer to this as regeneration. If we have been born again, if we have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, then our fundamental nature has changed. Our will, our affections, our desires begin to be calibrated to resemble those belonging to Christ. And as we learned last week, the recalibration of our desires and our affections requires our participation. It requires our engagement. In other words, we are not passive, or we ought not to be passive in the process of becoming like Christ. We are to prepare our minds, you'll remember from last week. We are to focus on the things of Christ. And we are to leave behind the former things, our former desires and passions. Thirdly, we are to love as Christ loves. We are to love one another deeply and sacrificially. It ought to cost us something in order to love as Christ loves. That's chapter 1. As we wade into chapter 2 this morning, Peter adds to the list of behaviors he would have us set aside or put away. Verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now I want you to know Peter is not just randomly listing off negative attitudes for us to put away. Peter is about to frame our new identity in Christ in terms of our connection to one another. And so it is in the context of Christian community where malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander are most destructive. Because if you're all on your own for months and months and months, these things aren't an issue. But it's when you gather as a group of people, as you gather as a community week by week, these attributes are destructive. We have already said that the end goal for the Christian is what? Holiness. Or Christ-likeness. They're the same thing. To be holy is to be Christ-like, and to be Christ-like is to be holy. This is the end game for the Christian. And the process by which we are made increasingly holy and increasingly Christ-like, that is called sanctification. Sanctification begins the minute we are justified, and it's completed the minute we're in eternal glory. Now, to give you a few more theological words to chew on, and these may sound like lofty words or terms, but I can assure you that there is a day in Christian history where these were ordinary terms, where everyday Christians of the pew would use the terms mortification and vivification. Mortification and vivification. These are known as the two tracks of sanctification. So what is mortification? This refers to the resisting or the putting away or the shedding of certain behaviors that are contrary to the way of Christ. And so often when a person first becomes a Christian, when a person is born again, this is often the focus. I need to stop doing this. I need to stop smoking. I need to stop cursing. I need to stop doing a whole bunch of things. I need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But that's only one track in sanctification. The other track is the positive side, vivification, which refers to our engagement in particular activities and practices through which the Holy Spirit works to strengthen our faith in Christ and our resemblance to Him. So, why are you here today? Because you're acting towards your vivification. You've come to gather and to worship and to pray and to praise because you know that the Holy Spirit works through such activities and gatherings to vivify your relationship with Christ. Why do I give you these terms? Because throughout Peter's letter, you will see a rhythm and you will see a balance between mortification on the one hand and vivification on the other hand. The Christian life is not simply us trying to not do certain things, mortification, but there is a sense in which there are good activities and practices and habits for us to do. There are times when Peter is focused on putting away, and there are times when Peter is focused on putting on. So having urged us to put away certain attitudes in verse 1, Peter now urges us toward a particular posture in verse 2 and following. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I'm sure you caught this. Isn't Peter being clever here? He is cleverly connecting with this analogy. He is cleverly connecting and bringing into play this notion of new birth. He said in chapter 1, we're born again. And when we think of someone being born, when we think of new birth, we think of what? Babies. And so Peter is leveraging his own terminology in bringing this analogy before us. So we need to stop and think for a minute about the act of feeding little babies pure milk. Now you look at me here and you can probably guess it has been 17 years since I have been giving milk to a baby. And I can tell you, and I don't know what it's like for other fathers in the room, but I always found it a pretty stressful thing. And mothers were made to feed babies, but fathers, this is something that we have to work at and adjust to. And so there are times when Allie left me alone with Anya, and I was responsible for getting the nourishment of this milk in her. So on one particular occasion, Anya would do what, little babies do. They would cry when they wanted, and they would cry in a certain way when they wanted something to eat. So Allie, being the kind and diligent mother that she is, left me this perfectly measured 4-ounce bottle for me to feed Anya. So there I go, I feed Anya her 4 ounces. She finishes it off quickly, and then she starts screaming. She's screaming as though I were torturing her. You see, 4 ounces up to that point had always been enough milk. But at this point in time, 4 ounces was not nearly enough. But I was all alone, and I don't produce milk. My only option was milk that was in a freezer. It was in 4-ounce portions, thankfully. I didn't have to measure. But I had to thaw it. I had to warm the milk, and the few minutes it took to warm this milk, you would have thought I was torturing my daughter. The look in her eyes, the spittle coming out of her mouth. She was furious with me. Why are you taking so long to feed me? So why do I share all this with you? Because we understand that little babies don't simply like milk. Little babies don't simply have a preference for milk. Little babies crave milk. They strongly desire it. They're desperate for milk. And I think that's a helpful analogy and lesson for the Christian. I'm not asking you to simply like your Bible. I'm not simply asking you to respect your Bible. I'm not simply asking that you would prefer your Bible to other books. Peter's message is that the one who is born of the Holy Spirit will crave the food that we receive in this book. We will crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God in a way that matches the desperation of a hungry baby. Now, even as I wrote that down this week, I felt my conscience pricked. Is your conscience pricked by the notion that you ought to crave for what's in this book in a manner that resembles the cravings of a newborn? So what do we do if we've lost our cravings? If we've lost that insatiable desire for God's Word, what do we do? Peter helps us in verse 3, where he connects a longing for God's Word, verse 2, with our tasting of His goodness in verse 3. Well, where do we taste of His goodness? In the Word of God. In other words, the way to increase our desire for the Word of God is to taste the Word of God. Tasting increases our desire. Tasting is critical to creating and fostering a desire for the Word of God. Advertisers understand this. I don't know if you had this commercial in the Bahamas, but in Canada, over 10 years ago, Lay's potato chips, they had a slogan. And the slogan was, "Bet you can't eat just one. Bet you can't eat just one." They were right, by the way. You can't eat just one. You really have to have quite a few chips. But the whole idea was, if you started with this chip, you would keep eating. And I think some of you know that with certain foods. You know, whether it's something salty or something sweet, you know that once you start eating this particular thing, it's very hard to stop eating that. What Peter is saying and what I'm suggesting is that the Word of God works the same way. If you don't have a desire to read the Word of God, the best way to get that desire back is to pick up and read. And as you read, the Holy Spirit does a work in us to calibrate our desires and our affections for the Word of God. Reading the Bible is vital to the health and well-being of every Christian. But as you know, reading the Bible isn't an end in itself. It's what reading the Bible does to us. What reading the Bible leads us to is the end game. Reading the Bible is a means of grace by which we come to God and God comes to us. That's why this is so important. Reading through your Bible in a year is wonderful, but that's not the goal. The goal is to understand that this book is a means of grace by which we come to God and God comes to us. Now, it's on this point in verse 4 where Peter pivots to frame our coming to Christ in terms of our connection with one another. Look at verse 4 and following. He says, as you come to Him... So we're thinking, yeah, we want to go to Jesus. We want to go to God. And Peter says, well, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter says that every Christian is a living stone, but these stones are not living in isolation from one another. We are connected, or we ought to be connected to one another, because we're being built up as a spiritual house. We're built upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. My fear is that there are many people in our day who think they can get on just fine as a Christian without any connection to the local church. Do you know people like that? I bet you do. You know people who think, I can be just as good a Christian as you without ever belonging to a local church. Because those people think that being a good Christian is all about the measure of your morality. And so they're thinking, I can be just as moral as the Christian without ever belonging to a church, maybe. But to be as good a Christian, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be connected to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, in connection with other stones in the same building. So by definition, to be a good Christian, you need to be in the building. And I don't mean a physical building. I'm meaning in living relationship with other Christians based upon that fitting to the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Peter says that we've been ordained to be a part of a spiritual house. So part of what makes a good Christian, if you will, is to be in that spiritual house. Now, if you move through the verse, in verse 9, Peter explains that our new identity in Christ involves belonging to a new community. And there's more going on than just belonging to a spiritual house. He says we're described here as a chosen race. Well, isn't that interesting? As there's all of these race relation issues going on in the world right now, Peter wants us to know that we are a chosen race. The Christians are a particular race in God's eyes. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I don't know if your Bibles are open or if you're looking at verse 9, but I need to ask the question, how unique is that description of God's people? How unique is that description of God's people? When have you ever heard of a business being described as a chosen race? When have you ever heard of a corporation described as a royal priesthood? This is unique. When have you ever heard of a service club being described as a holy nation? When have you ever heard of a service club being described as a people of God's possession? What makes the body of Christians so unique? What makes the body of Christians so special? That's easy. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to take you briefly to another passage, 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, Jude Vilma, who's taking introductory Greek, will soon be able to tell you that the word you in the original language is in the plural. So Paul isn't saying, do you individually know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you as an individual? That's true. We know that from Paul's letter to the Romans. But that's not what Paul's saying here. It's in the plural. And again, too often this passage gets cited as a proof text. Someone says, you know, you need to stop smoking because your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. You know, you really shouldn't eat all of those candy bars and all of that ice cream and all those potato chips because your body's a temple for the Holy Spirit. That's a mischaracterization of the text here. What's going on here is Paul is saying to a group of Christians, a family of Christians, a body of Christians, that the Holy Spirit lives in you in a collective way. And Jesus says much the same when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, I don't want you to think that God ignores you when you're praying in private. I don't want you to think that God stops paying attention when you're all by yourself. No, but what we see time and time again in the Scripture is that the Spirit of Christ normally, by God's ordination, works most powerfully within the context of a community of God's people. So it's not simply through one person, but a group of persons. And doesn't that make sense? The only way we are supported by the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is if we're connected to the rest of the building. If we're connected to the rest of the building, that's connected to the cornerstone. The cornerstone is where the building is. Christ is where the church is. Where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Not only are we living stones being built into a spiritual house, we are also said to be a holy priesthood. That might be the most startling thing you're going to hear today. That you are a holy priesthood. In other words, Peter's first metaphor does not exhaust the meaning of who we are. We are not merely a spiritual building. We are not merely a gathering where the Spirit of God dwells. We are also active participants in worship. And not just participants, but a special kind of participant. Peter says, you're a priest. Not just me, not just the elders. He says, every Christian is a part of a royal priesthood. You're a priest, and I'm a priest. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're a part of a holy priesthood. Now, some of you, when you leave here today, you're going to go home to persons who weren't here with you, and they're going to say, what did you learn in church today? I want you to say that I learned that I'm a priest, and I belong to a royal priesthood, and see what they say to you. I am a priest, and I belong to a royal priesthood. As a priest, along with other priests, you are expected to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. As a priest, people say, Bryn, as a preacher, boy, I thought I would bring the thunder, he would bring the lightning. I don't know how that works. Those listening at home might not have heard that thunder, but I think it's fitting for this text and maybe even this message. You're a priest, and I'm a priest, and we're each responsible for proclaiming the excellencies of whom? He who brought us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. So does that describe you? Do you know what it's like to be brought out of darkness and into His marvelous light? If your answer is yes, I know that experience, then you are a priest. And part of your obligation is to tell others what God has done in you, to you, and through you. As a priest, there is a job for you to do. We're to go into the dark places of this world, and we're to point to the light of Christ, and we're to reflect the light of Christ. There's a job for us to do, not by yourself and not by your own strength. These are important reminders. These are important reminders, particularly as we come out of a global pandemic. I want to give an analogy or an illustration. I wonder how many of you, I hope a few of you, how many of you share my excitement in the scheduled resumption of NBA basketball and NHL hockey? Now, most of you are thinking, I don't care at all about hockey. Well, you may care about basketball. I care about both. So here's what I'm watching here. I'm excited to see the NBA resume. I'm excited to see the NHL resume. But I'm also curious. Because basketball and hockey have this in common. Even though you may have individual all-stars or superstars on the team, the ultimate success depends on the team's ability to work together and their ability to coordinate their efforts, to be in sync with one another. And I'm curious to see how this is going to go, because these professional athletes, these elite basketball stars and hockey players, they've been on their own for months. They've been in the weight room, they've been on their playing surface, training alone, month after month after month. And now they're in a position where they have to set aside their individual efforts and routines, and they need to relearn how to work as a team. Why do I share this? Because as the pastor of this church, and as I look at other churches, they face the same thing. I think the great challenge for the local church is going to be coordinating our efforts once again as we resume in-person gatherings. Because here's what I've gleaned. Many of you have used this time wisely. You've grown your relationship with Christ. Your devotional habits have improved. The isolation has focused your time with Christ. But like the professional athletes that are resuming play, as you resume engaging with other Christians and laboring for the gospel, we may be a bit rusty. Because for months and months we've been doing this Jesus and me exercise. And we realize that's just temporary. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's Jesus in us. It's all of us laboring together, shoulder by shoulder, for the gospel, laboring in our proclamation of His excellencies. We can't remain in isolation indefinitely. Even though by God's grace we've done well on our own, we can't stay on our own. You are a living stone, and you belong in a spiritual house fitted to other living stones that are fitted to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You are a priest, and your fellow priests need you. You are part of a royal priesthood. And the other priests in this room, we need one another. We can't do it on our own. So as we continue to emerge from this pandemic, let's have a view increasingly to connect with one another, to work with one another, to get shoulder to shoulder as we push the plow for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen.